All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and I got a couple of announcements. Let's see, we still have a couple of times where Keely needs a ride to work. So if you're inclined to do any of those, let me know after class. And I think we got the other things handled at this point. So if we have any other needs, we will let you know. Okay, let's continue on here. We're dealing with the idea of the wedding supper. And here, the actual whole process is kind of seen, it doesn't allude to the betrothal part of it, but in Matthew 25, it deals with the actual wedding itself and the festivities associated with that. And so that forms the background to these foolish virgins and these prudent virgins. 31, after the groom received his bride together with her female attendants, the enlarged wedding party would return from the bride's home to the house of the groom's father. And 32, when they arrived there, the wedding party would find the wedding guests had all assembled already. That's what is implied there in Matthew 25, although not directly stated, that once they get back to the place of the festivities, that everybody's already inside. Once the bridal party returns, the door is shut and locked. And the groom and all his best men and then the bride and all those with her go in at that time. So 33, the ceremony that followed was the presentation or actual marriage, at which time the hand of the bride was placed into the hand of the groom's father, who would then place it into the hand of the groom. And 34, after the ceremony, the bride and groom would be escorted by other members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber, the huppah, where they would physically consummate their union. And 35, prior to entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. 36, after the marriage was consummated, the groom would announce the consummation to the other members of the wedding party waiting outside the chamber, which led to the third phase of the ceremony, the marriage feast. 37, the length and lavish nature of the marriage feast would depend on the wealth and the status of the bridegroom. It might last a day, a week, or even longer. And 38, it was such a wedding party that Jesus attended in Cana when he performed his first miracle of turning the water into wine. This was actually here where you see the usage of the word, John 2, 1 through 11. As we saw when we studied John, it uses there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus there. Obviously, they had a wedding ceremony, but the real focus here is on the wedding feast. Then Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And this passage has troubled interpreters and still does even to this very day as they are perplexed about Jesus' response and why he treats his mom the way he does. And they recognize that this language is not flattering. It is not in some ways considered even respectful. And they can't figure out why Jesus would be doing this. Well, it's pretty simple. Mary is trying to force his hand. Mary doesn't really fully grasp the whole picture yet. I mean, she has had a son, had a birth through obviously the Son of God, but she still doesn't even grasp who her son is. Well, which is strange when you think. Well, how, you know, you should know he's not human fully, but did Mary know he was God? Well, if Mary knew he was God, why is she trying to order him around? And the reality is, of course, now Jesus was out of the home. This was after the beginning of his public ministry. And mom is still, in essence, trying to tell him what to do. And his response has to be taken in that context of mom trying to run the show still. And Jesus is not having any part of it. And so he looks at her and says, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Now, the term woman itself is not a disrespectful address. And the nature of the Greek here actually is, what's that got to do with you and me, is more or less the nuance of what he says. And basically he's saying, mind your own business. This isn't your business. This isn't your problem. And my hour has not yet come. And that's really troubled them because they can't figure out what he's supposed to be, what's he getting at here. Well, the idea is he's letting her know several things. Number one, I'm a grown man. I'm not in the house any longer. And I'm not any longer your son to tell what to do. And number two, I will handle my ministry as I see fit. I don't need you telling me how and when I ought to operate. Now, what did she expect Jesus to do? That's really never stated. They never really state here what he was even expected to do. But basically, this ends the interchange with his mom. And so his mom just basically says, well, whatever he says, you know, blah, 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 I'll do it. Well, go on. And so Jesus, obviously, these 6 stone water pots of 20 or 30 gallons each are for cleansing. And he turns this, you know, 20 or 30 gallons times 6, that's 180 gallons of wine. That's a pretty fair amount. 150 would be a good average here. 150 gallons of wine. And not just wine, but really, really good wine. I mean, this was wine that when the waiter tasted it, he was just stunned that it was this good. And so obviously this was the background here, and obviously Jesus provided a great deal of wine, and of course the fundies, they want to turn this into grape juice. It was not grape juice. The head waiter doesn't say, oh, this is a particularly good brand of Welch-Aid. I mean, he's not impressed with the subtle nuances that grape juice can be. And it's pretty much the same, isn't it? I mean, you can get differences and variations, but grape juice is pretty much grape juice. Now, wines, there is a huge difference, obviously, from the worst to the best. I mean, it spans the entire spectrum. Well, this was up close to the best, what he made. And obviously, it was alcoholic. The very word wine, oinos, means alcoholic. And so it was alcoholic wine, and Jesus makes it. And this really troubles the fundies, because Jesus is against drinking, right? And then he makes all this wine. This doesn't, you know, and they have a hard time reconciling this. Well, of course, the problem is they don't recognize that drinking's not a sin, but drunkenness is. And so they try to put a legalism in here, thou shalt not drink. Well, there's no verse in the Bible that says thou shalt not drink. So this was one of the wedding feasts, and this was the kind of the backdrop to this here, too, when he performs his first miracle. So 39, during the 7 days, which was the most common length of time for the reception of the wedding festivities, which were sometimes called the 7 days of the huppah, the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. And 40, at the conclusion of these 7 days, the groom would bring her out of the bridal chamber, now with her veil removed, so that all could see her. 41, the marriage analogy is a type that illustrates the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, as per Ephesians 5, 22 through 27. Which is illustrated here against the backdrop of marital authority and submission. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. The words there, be subject, are in italics because they are supplied from the context of the previous verse. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, there's not a lot of wiggle room there, is there? Let's see. Okay, so I've got to obey him just the same way I do the Lord. Well, unfortunately, some of you, that is the way it's done, just as you do the Lord. You need to obey the Lord maybe a little better. And in some cases, obviously, the challenge here is to submit to an imperfect authority. But it's to be scheduled and modeled along the lines of how you submit to the perfect authority. You say, well, I don't submit to the perfect authority that well either. Well, that's the whole deal. So you have the concept of authority and submission here. For the husband is the head, read authority, over the wife, as Christ is the authority over the church. That's the concept of headship. It could denote that which is first in order, that which is most prominent, that which is most important, or that which has the greatest authority. So Christ is the authority over the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And they supply the words ought to be, but again, you see they're not there in the text. Wives are to be would be probably better to their own husbands. And again, the constant stress throughout all of this is that wives don't have to submit to other men. It always uses that word, idios, here. Your own husbands. This is the authority God has ultimately provided. And so here, using this as the backdrop, dealing with the church, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So obviously that's a part of the other aspect of this is, while you have authority, you also have the responsibility. And with every ounce of authority anywhere in the world comes with the requisite responsibility that goes with it. One, to exercise that authority properly, and to exercise it, too, within the bounds and the constraints in which God has provided, and to exercise it wisely, not just to run around like a bull in a china shop. Hey, I'm in charge, boom, boom, boom. You're bouncing off everything and everybody, and, you know, that's not what authority is for. So the husband has the authority. Oh, yeah, he gets the final say, sure. But with that, again, comes a great deal of responsibility. A great deal of issues that you have to deal with. And that involves laying down your own life. And the only way marriage is going to be happy anyway, it's the same thing for marriage as it is for churches, as it is for all relationships. And that very simply is the concept of submission and the concept of giving. There are two types of people in life. There's givers and there's takers. And the givers are the happy ones. The takers never seem to be happy. No matter how much they take, they're never, ever satisfied. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Why? Because, you know, they're never satisfied. It's never enough if you're a taker. You're always just taking. And if you're going to be happy in life, you're going to have to learn how to give. There has to be, obviously, give and take in the marriage and in other areas of life as well. So if you have people that understand this principle, that it's better to give than to receive, it's better to serve than to be served, it's better to do all of this, then you're going to basically have people that are happy and have normal, well-adjusted relationships. But selfishness is the enemy of all of this. And if the wife is going to demand her way, no matter what, come hell or high water, you're not going to have a happy marriage. Or vice versa, if the husband does the same thing, it's going to be my way, hell or high water, forget it, no talking, I'm it, that's it, we're done, well, you're not going to have a happy marriage. And so it has to be a measure of give and take. Well, against that backdrop, you have this concept of Christ and the church. He loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So this illustrates this analogy, this type here. And 42, however, like all types, there are points of similarity and points of difference. All types, and as we taught this, all types, all analogies break down at some point. And if you press to an extreme, you can come up with all kinds of weird ideas. But you got to realize, and this is a part of the subtleties of interpretation, we talk about the rules of hermeneutics. It's a science because it's guided by rules. But it's an art in that to know how to apply those rules and when and where really is a subtle thing. And in terms of types and typology, that is nowhere more evident, or various other analogies that are used in scriptures. All parables break down at a certain point. Jesus used something in John 10 called the figure of speech. But it even breaks down at some point. He's teaching about the relationship between the shepherd and the flock. But obviously, you're not really sheep. Sheep don't have volition. So obviously, all analogies at a certain point where you use these analogies or parables or figures of speech or whatever it is, if you have something presented where the object in view has no volition, that's going to break down when you get into the human realm. Because all humans have volition, as far as I know, and can operate under it accordingly. So again, you want to know where to recognize the relationship and not try to press things to an extreme. Well, 43, at the point of faith in Christ. Now here's, with all that as a background, here's the reality of it. Each new believer is viewed as being betrothed to Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. We're in what we might call a legally binding contract with the Lord. Once you believe, you become a part of this. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And again, as we pointed out, there are, in every expression of what is commonly known as sin, there are legitimate expressions of things that can be sinful. Anger, there's legitimate anger. There's legitimate, this is legitimate jealousy. There's legitimate boasting. There's legitimate envy. There's legitimate anger. You know, all of these things. And most of the time, we take them under the STA and run with them. Well, they're sinful. But there's a legitimate jealousy here that as Paul basically evangelized the Corinthians, began this church, and deals with all of these believers, well, as their right communicator, he has a legitimate concern for them and a legitimate ability to look out for them. Whether they like it or not really is irrelevant at some point, because he's trying here to do his job. And I am jealous, as he says here, over you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And what was, you know, his great fear here is that these people were being deceived. And how were they being deceived? Well, they were being deceived by these false teachers, false apostles, people coming in, claiming authority they didn't have, worming their way into the group, attempting to foist upon the group their version of doctrine, whatever that may be. And unfortunately, these Corinthians were all too ready to listen. And sometimes you just have to say, you know, I don't really want to hear it. You know, I'll get my doctrine from the pulpit, thank you. I'll get it from Paul. I don't really want to hear all your weird ideas all the time. And so Paul obviously recognizes, one, that these people can be a threat to a congregation. They don't have to be. And so Paul is watching out over the Corinthians here. But the idea here is that as a believer, you're in a betrothal contract. And so you're supposed to be faithful. 44, the gift he left as a sign of his fidelity and his promise to fulfill the marriage contract was the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16. He couldn't, obviously, remain here. In the wedding analogy, he's got to go off and busy himself preparing a place for us. And we'll get that as well. 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Another word is advocate here. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not know him, doesn't recognize him. But you recognize him because he abides with you and will be in you. And there Jesus is talking about the change in terms of dispensational realities that in the church age. See, these believers didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that point. He was in the world as well, but he did not indwell them. Well, there comes a point at the day of Pentecost where he actually indwells them, at the day that began the church age. And so he doesn't leave them alone, as he says, and you can also see Ephesians 1:14. Well, 45, on the final night of his life, Jesus Christ informed his disciples that he was leaving in order to prepare a place for his people. John 14, 1 through 3. You have here the forbidding of an action already in progress. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Now, they were upset because of the information he'd been giving them up to and including that night. They recognized that he kept telling them, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. Well, they didn't want to hear that. And so in many cases, they tuned it out or didn't believe it or whatever. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And actually what you've got here, this isn't well phrased in the New American Standard. It's actually a question where he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. There should be a period there. And it actually is a question. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And apparently he'd already informed them about this, that he was going to do this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so in the backdrop to all of this comment, again, is the concept of the wedding, and the bride, or the groom rather now, is off preparing the place for the bride to live. That place he's preparing is called the New Jerusalem. And we'll get to see that later in the book. We're going to get to see his handiwork. What has, we might say, the Lord been doing all this time? Well, 46, the church has been given enough information to ascertain the general time when the actual wedding will take place, but not the exact time of the groom's arrival, as we saw there in Matthew 25, 1 and following, in that parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We know, in a general sense, we live in the last days. We live in the final generation. When exactly will the Lord come? Well, that we don't know. But that we can't know, in fact. And again, any date setters run the opposite direction because they don't know either. But we have a rough idea. We know that, dispensationally speaking, and in dealing with the prophecy there, say in 2 Peter 3, that the plan of God basically encompasses about 7,000 years of history. The final 1,000 years being the millennium. And that approximately, I mean, you go and check, and we're, as near as I can tell, we're at almost the 6,000th year. We're closing in on it very fast. Well, that tells you the millennium can't be far off if that's the final 1,000 years of human history. And again, God has allotted a timetable for everything. He didn't just begin this plan and just willy-nilly, haphazard, however it falls out, it falls out. No, he's got a very specific time frame for doing everything. And while God works outside of time, time is the extension that he has allotted to resolve all the issues of the angelic conflict. And then they will be all resolved. They are presently still up for debate, we might say. The jury's still out. But he's going to resolve all this. So we know generally the time frame. Okay, here's where we live in human history. Now, if we lived, it was 1500 A.D. instead of 2000 A.D., well, we should have enough sense to know that we weren't in the time that was going to see the return of the Lord. And, of course, they've attributed to Paul all kinds of things by saying, well, see, Paul expected to be alive at the rapture. There's no proof of that. And they base it on such passages as 1 Thessalonians 4, where he said, then we who are alive and caught up, we who are the living and remaining, will be caught up following the dead. There's a distinct order in which the resurrection occurs, as we know. The dead precede us just momentarily. The dead in Christ are raised first. Then we who are alive. And they say, well, see, Paul expected to be alive. He classed himself among the living. Well, what was he going to say? He was among the living at that time. But that verse in and of itself doesn't prove anything. I might be dead before the rapture, but if I'm talking about the rapture today, I'm going to talk about it like I'm going to be in it. But I could be dead before it gets here. But the reality is, of course, again, we have the general time frame, but not the exact time. We don't know specifically. That's why we're commanded to always be ready, be on the alert. You don't know the exact time. You want to be doing your worst, most stupid stunt when the Lord returns? I mean, maybe you've pulled some real stunts in your life, but do you really want to be doing the worst stupid thing at that moment? You probably don't. So at the appointed time here, Jesus Christ will return, point 47, to receive his bride to himself. At the rapture, there will be a shout announcing the coming of the groom, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the classic passage here on the rapture. In which here we see, one of the things we see is one distinction between the rapture and the second advent is Jesus Christ does not return to the earth at the rapture. We are caught up into the air. He doesn't come back here. He takes us out. And that's a huge difference between setting your foot physically on the planet and not. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Again, we get into the issue of the fact that God operates outside the realm of time. How long does it take for the Lord to descend from heaven? Well, the third heaven is light years from here. And he talks about this descent like it's momentary. Like, that's it. He descends from heaven. There's the shout. He pauses at whatever level in the atmosphere or above the atmosphere of planet Earth. And we have these two things we're going to hear. A shout, with the voice like an archangel. He's not saying, what he's stressing here is the sound, the magnitude of the shout, the loudness of it. You can easily substitute with the voice of the archangel here is designed to be let you know that it is going to be impressive. It's going to be an impressive shout, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, the living and remaining, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, he doesn't come here to get us at that level. I mean, he doesn't return fully to the planet. We are taken off the planet. And thus, we will always be with the Lord. So again, we have the fulfillment of this in a very literal sense now. While we have the eisagogics of it, there's going to be a very literal shout. And in 48, just as the Jewish wedding involved an elaborate procession, the church will be escorted to the Father's house by the Son and an angelic party. The debate centers on the word clouds in terms of the theological interpretation of this verse. Are these literal clouds, i.e. clouds like the white fluffy things you see outside? Or are these clouds of angels, and they appear to be clouds? I opt for the second one, that they, and when, some of this is really based on the study of the Gospels and all of that, and Daniel, and when you see the term clouds, very often it's associated with angels. The term clouds and angels sometimes appears to be used almost interchangeably, certainly with respect to the second advent. And so the question is, you know, are these literal, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing with anybody over this, but the point is, are they literal clouds or are they clouds of angels that accompany all of this? I opt for the second one. 49, upon arrival in heaven, the marriage will be consummated. No sex. It's not a sexual deal. This is our spiritual union with Christ will be perfectly and eternally complete. And we are to understand this, again, against the metaphor, the backdrop of a real wedding and a sexual consummation. But sex is not an issue in heaven. We know that in Christ, positional truth, there is no male and female. We all sort of have the same status. But we know that in heaven, all the males are angels. All the angels are males. Angels of all, there were never any female angels created. God only made angels male. And as we know, they were designed to be celibate. They were masculine in their characteristics, but they were to be celibate. And the angels that violated that, of course, intruding into the Genesis 6 episode, as they took wives of the sons of men and procreated with them, this got them cast into Tartarus, as we know. And so in heaven, we're all celibate. The sex is not an issue. And it won't be an issue. And for some people, they just can't get over that. Believe me, there are some things, not many, but there are some things better than sex. And being in heaven's one of them. That's why the other day when those people came in, you got what to do that's more important than going to heaven? What is it you could possibly need to get done? I don't think they quite grasp the gravity and the reality of how wonderful heaven is. So here we have this union. Now our union with Christ is consummated perfectly, completely, eternally. We're conformed to his image. And in a very real sense, we become one. Just as in the physical sense, when two people engage in intercourse, they become one. They become one flesh. And so we will be one with the Lord from that time on, perfectly, eternally complete. Well, 50, this is certainly not to be understood in terms of a sexual consummation, but in terms of the spiritual consummation that occurs when we are conformed to the image of his Son, as per Romans 8:29. So some people, that's, you know, they're like, oh, there's no sex in heaven? Well, no, sorry, I hate to break it to you. But believe me, you're not going to care. Say, well, sex is the best thing I know about. Well, heaven's better than that. You just have to have some faith, trust me. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Obviously, this was determined in eternity past, that God made this distinction and this plan. And the predestination, we're predestined to become conformed to his image. And we will be conformed to that image, perfectly, eternally, and completely. 1 Corinthians also 15:49. And obviously, in the resurrection body, will we retain our sexual characteristics? I assume we will. But the issue is that it's not. There's the greater reality that sex is designed to portray will be the reality at that point. And so there is no need for the other. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And Philippians 3:21. And obviously, to be prepared to live in this environment forever, conformed to the Lord, able to take it all in, requires a resurrection body. And he will transform the body of our humble state, a reference to the mortal physical body in which you live now, which is pretty impressive, really, if you stop and spend any time considering the nature of the human body and how wonderful it is. All the things it can do, all the great, in spite of the fact that your body is one body, there is obviously a unity. But inside that unity, there is such complex and tremendous diversity that it is almost unimaginable. That there are cells devoted to specific types of things. The cell in your eyeball is not the same as the epithelial cells in your digestive tract. You know, the idea is that you can have this tremendous unity, but in the midst of all of that, you have this great diversity. And you have cells that do the same thing. You have cells that do completely different things. And God has miraculously, obviously, engineered this body so that you could live in a physical universe. And through the afferent senses, impulses that come into you, and you get them through the senses, all your senses, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching, all of that. You get all this massive input. Your brain's able to process this input in an instant. I mean, just like that, and make snap decisions faster than any computer could ever do. People are impressed with the speed. I can outthink a computer. I don't do it very often, but I can. And the speed at which the human brain works is almost incomprehensible. That you can be doing one thing and thinking about something else and hopefully focusing on what I'm saying right now. That's what you should be doing. But the human brain, you know, you can be wondering about lunch. Oh, I'm hungry. He's talking about your body, see? And so you can process massive amounts of information in no time at all and react and do the appropriate thing, and the brain sends out an efferent impulse to tell the body to act or react. And all of this happens, and you're not even conscious of it. And you have the various forms of the nervous system, the peripheral nervous system, the autonomic nervous system. You have things that you do that you don't even think about that are just, that's the word I'm looking for. It eludes me, see? And not as good as a computer, but you do things without even thinking about them. They're just instinct almost. And you don't, I mean, can you imagine if you had to be cognizant of every time you blinked? Now you will be because I said something. But or every time you took a breath, aren't you glad you don't have, remember to breathe. I mean, what if you had to live like that? You know, your body just basically works and you don't even think about it. I mean, it's tremendous. Well, the resurrection body is so far beyond that. And the human body, the mortal body, is an exceedingly great machine. So he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has all to even to subject all things to himself. And the last one here, 1 John 3:2. And so we have this perfect consummation, that it will all be done. And one of the great blessings of that is the whole concept of rest. The when we get to heaven, and the idea is that one of the things, you know, if you study life very much or think about it, is that the human being has this sort of desire, this sort of innate urge to be in a niche and to be settled and to be content and all of that. And some of it, you know, some of us, it's very hard for us to be content at any time. And that'll be one of the great blessings of heaven, total contentment at all times. Now, it doesn't mean when I say rest, it doesn't mean that you won't be doing things. Another thing is that we also get very bored very fast. I mean, can you imagine if you had to do the same thing every day? Unless it was something you really, really, really loved, and then you just got up and you did it, and you were just happy to do it, and you looked forward to going to work and doing that job because you just took such pleasure in it. Well, that's not most of us today. But in heaven, that's the way it will be. And we will be conformed to that image. We will be perfectly at peace, perfectly at rest. That's what I look forward to. And yet you will have still this tremendous wonder and awe about the whole thing. And you will never be bored with it. And there obviously there will be certain levels of service and all of that in terms of the rulership factor and all of that that we will have. I believe we'll continue to learn about God for eternity. And you'll never get bored. Ever. And so I don't know, the concept, I the more I think about heaven, the more I wonder when people think they got what to do that's that important. I mean, I can't imagine anybody not wanting to be there. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God. Our present status, we've been adopted into the family. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, a reference to phase two sanctification and the continual work that the believer has to do in the conflict of fighting the STA, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, seeking to live a life that's more conformed to the image of what the Bible sets as the norm. And that is a challenge, obviously, every day. And we all have to face it. We all have to fight it. Again, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. You're going to have to fight it today, tomorrow, the next day. If you think about it too long, you'll get tired. But just deal with it one day at a time. That's what Jesus said. I mean, some of these people with their 12-step programs, they think they've come up with some. One day at a time, the Lord taught that doctrine. Quit worrying about the past. Quit worrying about the future. Focus on today. Today is what you have. We all have the same 24 hours. I know some people, they run around and they act like they're getting so much done. And you look at their life at the end of 24 hours, and what they really accomplish? Not much. And the reality is we all have the same 24 hours. You have the same 24 hours today that I've got. And I've got the same 24 that you've got. None of us gets extra hours. None of us gets less. How we use those hours becomes the issue. And what our focus is, obviously. So again, this is not a sexual consummation, but a spiritual consummation that occurs when we are conformed, fully conformed to the image of his son. And people want to argue. I don't know if they want to argue. They want to debate. So will we all be 33 years old and male? I don't know. I doubt it. What difference does it make? I mean, to worry about that, I don't know. To me, that is just so inconsequential. And I've actually heard that taught as doctrine. We'll all be 33. If the rapture occurs now, can you picture Andrew as 33? You know, I'd like to go back maybe to being 33. But it's not as though, you know, if I show up, you know, and I look like I'm 50, well, what difference will that make? So we're all going to look like crucified Jews? When I'm conformed to his image, does that mean I'll have holes in my palms too? These are dumb questions people can come up with. And they can get so sidetracked on the trivia of anything that's not important. Am I going to have holes in my feet too? Where you know, if I'm going to be conformed to his image, if I press that to its extreme, I'm going to have to look just like him. Exactly, in every detail. So there's a million Jesuses running around. We all look the same. How do you know who you're talking to? I think there'll be distinctions. I don't think we'll all look the same. I think that we'll know you're you. We'll be able to tell. And so again, don't worry about the details that don't matter. Worry about the details that do. People sit around and talk for hours about what will we be like in heaven when they could have been actually producing divine good. Huh, what a concept. Well, 51, during the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, the bride is kept in seclusion. Which is consistent with the promise of Revelation 3:10 and the fact that the church is conspicuously absent during the events of Daniel's 70th week. Even very poor interpreters have noticed that the word church is used something like 19 times in the first three chapters, and it's never mentioned again. That stands out like a sore thumb. And then you got the promise there of Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from that hour. He didn't say I'm going to keep you through it. He said I'm going to keep you from it. And people want to argue about the difference between oppo and ek. Very clear to me, not hard for me to figure out, that the hour's Daniel's 70th week, the church is taken out before, and we miss all that. But that fits very well with the wedding analogy of what we would be doing. The bride, we've been taken off. The groom has come and got us. We're back there. The 7 years of seclusion correspond to, you might say, the 7 days there. And then the bride's brought forth finally, and all her glory and all of that. And that's what we're looking forward to. Well, 52, just as the Jewish groom brought his bride out of the bridal chamber at the conclusion of the 7 days with her veil removed, so Christ will bring his church out of heaven at the second advent, following the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, Colossians 3:4. And so, the church, having been in seclusion, now comes forth for all to see. Well, this is God's handiwork. This is the bride of Christ. Colossians 3, and of course this is in terms of, we'll have to deal with this coming up because we're doing the doctrine of death at some point, but retroactive positional truth. You have died, verse 3. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm dead. No, but retroactive positional truth. When Christ died on the cross and our identification with him, we're identified with that death. And we'll deal with that more at length coming up. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And until you recognize that, you're going to be wasting your life. As a believer, you've got to recognize that I'm not here to serve myself. I'm here to serve the plan of God. God's got me here for a reason. All of us are unique in every way. And that uniqueness is for a reason. Every one of us has individuals, talents, qualities, a spiritual gift, all these things that wrap up into that amazing package that is you. Some of you. But you're unique. And God brings all these unique qualities to the table for a reason. Part of this is recognizing that when Christ, verse 4, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And that revelation, of course, has a number of stages that it will go through. Obviously, Christ is revealed to us 7 years before he's revealed to the entire world. But both are called revelations. Both are called apocalypses, unveilings. And the fact that he's unveiled to the church first doesn't materially change anything. Well, 53, then the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, will begin. And the bride will be formally presented for all to see. And one of the things that you should know, obviously, any normal recognition of a normal marriage, who are the VIPs at the marriage? It's the bride and groom. Everything is designed around them. Everything is for them. That's one of the things I actually hate about physical marriages on this planet. People get so wrapped up in themselves. It's all about them. Okay, fine, I get it. It's all about you. But that's one of the aspects of marriage I don't like. The leading up to it. The 6 months or a year before where it's all about you. And to me, that's just tedious. The rest of the world, unfortunately, we have to go on. It can be all about you in your mind, but it's not all about you in mine. So I'll deal with it and move on, but that's one of the things I don't like. But then once all that's done, all the planning, all the, blah, 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 and then they come out, and the whole thing comes off without a hitch, and everybody's exceedingly happy. The center, and rightly so, the center of all that should be the bride and the groom, and it will be in heaven as well. 54, while it is nowhere specifically stated, it is commonly understood that the marriage feast will occur in a series of stages over the course of the millennium, which is something quite consistent with the exalted status of the Father and the Son involved. As we pointed out, a marriage feast could last, depending upon your wherewithal and your resources, a day, a week, or even a month. I mean, there were extended wedding feasts depending upon what people had. Matthew 22, 1 and following. And in this parable, it talks about the whole concept of what we're studying here in Revelation. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. In this case, it's a parable, but there really is a wedding feast coming. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. And so he sends out, they have the invitations. He's telling them, now it's time to show up. They don't want to do it. And he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my brunch. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, one to another to his business. The temporal pursuits of people on which they waste their entire life is here set forth as being so stupid in light of this wedding feast. And in the parable here, the father obviously is God the Father, the King. The son refers to his son, Jesus Christ. The slaves are the prophets, communicators who were sent out to inform people that the time is right. And they get ignored. Historically, this refers to the Jews primarily. And this is Paul's method of operation, and this is consistent with what we see throughout the Bible, to the Jew first. The Jews were historically provided every opportunity to orient to God, every opportunities that other nations didn't even get at a certain level. They were provided under the Mosaic covenant. They're the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. They're the recipients of the Davidic covenant. They have all these blessings. Much of the oracles of God, as it says, was entrusted to them. The Word of God, primarily when you're talking about the Hebrew Old Testament, who was it written by? Jews, predominantly. And so you have all this blessing provided for them, and what do? They historically reject God. They historically stiff-arm Him. And this parable deals with that historical rejection. And so they paid no attention, went their way, again, setting forth the futility and the waste of time, the temporal pursuits that people do. And their life's going to be over shortly. I don't think anybody, and I determined a ways back, I am not going to get to my deathbed and think, you know, I wish I would have worked more when I was sick. I wish I could have been on the job more. No, I'm going to live my life at a certain level and enjoy it. I mean, I ain't got to work, I understand that, but the reality is my focus isn't on that job. The job is merely something to provide me living grace. It is what I call a necessary evil. But you know what? That doesn't become my life, but for some people that becomes their life. That becomes all they're about. And they miss the greater blessings of life, of course. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire, a reference to the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth in 70 AD. Then this whole wedding feast thing takes on a new turn. Okay, you people aren't interested. Fine, I'll find somebody who is. And he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways and find as many as you can and invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out to the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And this refers to the historic dispensation, the church age, in which the doctrine, the gospel, the invitation now goes out to the Gentile nations. The Jews have proved themselves unworthy at a certain point. Doesn't mean that God's finished with them. He's not finished with them. They still have a history before Him. But they demonstrated themselves unworthy. Okay, you don't want to come to the feast. God does not make people go where they don't want to go. And so he sends out this invitation, basically the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles fill up this wedding hall, we might say. And then at a certain point, this whole parable leaps to the time of the wedding feast proper. I mean, the parable encompasses time from the planning of the feast to the historic rejection of the Jews through the church age, and then leaps to the time of the actual wedding feast. When you're interpreting the parable, you got to be aware that there's a flow of time in here. That this doesn't all just happen like in one day. You would understand that they sent out the invitations first, and so everybody was notified. And then, of course, now they send out the final servants there to tell them, hey, it's time. So the a great deal of this parable encompasses time from the planning stages, which would be eternity past, through all the time with the Jews, the age of Israel, through the church age. Now we get to the time, the actual millennial wedding feast. Now, that's where we are now. The hall was filled with dinner guests. We're into the millennium now, in the parable anyway. And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And so historically, one of the things you see in terms of the gospel to the Gentiles, all types of Gentiles came to the wedding feast, as we'll see. As it said, the hall was filled with evil and good. Whatever they were historically at a certain level becomes irrelevant. Why? Because they're believers. Now, what's this one guy here without the right garments? It's an unbeliever attempting to crash the millennial wedding feast. And you've got to have the proper clothing. The proper clothing, of course, comes through the gospel. This is analogous to a person who's rejected the gospel. Now, will anyone actually try this during the millennium? I don't know. But unbelievers are not welcome here at this feast. And God's, again, he's pretty particular. And unbelievers aren't going to be welcome there. And if they show up, it appears that the sin unto death will be executed immediately on them. If they try to crash this as an unbeliever. And so the lack of proper attire here is analogous to the lack of salvation. So, and then casting into outer darkness clearly is a reference to hell itself, that you're separated from all this. And so the parable is quite an astonishing parable in that, one, it covers a lot of time. And it deals with this issue of the whole wedding feast, of course, which we are. Also Isaiah 25, 6. And of course the language, you know, as you should know, and all that, from a lot of this comes from the Old Testament. And here he's talking about the millennial feast. And I take this passage to be referencing the millennial wedding feast particularly. What is it? What kind of a party can God throw? A hell of a good one. I mean, he can throw an incredible party. Why? Because God's got all resources. God can do everything. What kind of party could you throw? Well, okay, I got X amount of dollars. You know, you work within a budget and constraints. You know, there's party. Well, we're going to get together and have a party. What do you have? Hot dogs and hamburgers. Okay. Well, that's one kind of party, sure. Potato chips and soda, yeah. Well, now we're going to get together and have a party. We're going to have filet mignon, and we're going to drink Lafitte Rothschild, and, you know, we will have a professional chef preparing individual desserts for whatever you want. Now, that's a different kind of party. Now, which one would you rather go to? Hamburger, filet. I could decide pretty quick. It wouldn't take me long. You know, there's, hey, you want to go out and get a bite to eat? Sure. Where are we going? McDonald's. You want to go out and get a bite to eat? Yeah, sure. Where are we going? Ruth's Chris. Oh, okay. That's different. And it requires, obviously, again, depending upon the nature of the party and all that, how you handle it, how you even dress. What's appropriate? What's not appropriate? Well, during this millennial wedding feast, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And the reality is, of course, that, and this is the beauty of the resurrection body. You, if you don't want to eat, you won't have to eat. If you want to eat, you'll be able to eat and you'll be able to enjoy it. And you'll have capacity for it. And so the millennial wedding feast obviously is going to be something. The Father has all wherewithal. He can do anything he wants. I mean, he can provide a banquet that'll have everybody just drooling. And just going, you know, gaga over. You know, and people have been to nice banquets and had all of that. Well, this is going to blow that out of the water. The best thing you can even think of. Go to the finest restaurant in the world. What are you going to spend? $100 a plate? Is there places like that that are, you know, $50, $100 a plate? And baked potato, $10? That seems a little steep for me, but you know. But the point is, obviously God has every resource at his command. And he can throw any kind of a party he wants. And the party he's going to throw is commensurate with his exalted status. And that's part of the deal. We recognize that that the father of the groom in the patriarchal society wanted to throw a nice party, just like today. You know, you've seen those Father of the Bride movies. And, you know, the guy wants to do it right. Why? Because it reflects on you. You know, if you remember, you know, in the beginning of the movie, he you know, like, oh, we don't need this, we don't need this, we don't need it. No, you need all this because it's going to reflect on you. So during the millennial wedding feast, apparently this will be carried on, again, in a series of stages over the course of the millennium. God can throw a wedding feast for his son that lasts 1,000 years. And various festivities will be involved in all of that, whatever all that entails. Okay, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there, and we will pick up back here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.